Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome all. Sorry for my crackly voice. Excuse me just for a second. Yes, I have got a little something going on here. Don't know quite what it is, but let me take another sip of my coffee and we'll get going. Today is March 15, 2024. This is the Bible on Trial, brought to you by the Spirit of Truth Ministry. We encourage you to get out your Bibles and some note paper and take some notes, because today is going to be a good one. And we encourage you to be a part of that by taking your notes and studying them later. We have two websites. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling, and me, Dennis Neufeld, and lots of writing by Rick Sterling himself. We encourage you to go there, use that as a resource. A secondary website and secondary resource is also located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. There you will find a lot of historical data about some of the members of our group here. You will find lots of writing by Rick Sterling and some of the rest of us as well. And we encourage you to go there and just take a look around. You might find it fascinating. Our Facebook page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. You can go there and either join with us and, you know, click on a request to become a member, or you can just go there every week and take a look at the information that we have posted for the shows on Friday and on Saturday, Sabbath. Father in heaven, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, our Father, for bringing us together again so that the truth may be known in this world. I thank you, Father, that everything that you have said and given to Jesus, said in the Old Testament to the prophets and in the New Testament to Jesus, will be made manifest in this world in a magnificent way, so that your kingdom may come to this earth. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And here we go. Let's go over here. And where's my cursor? There it is. Good morning. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Friday to everybody. Looking forward to a good study.
And we are too. And thanks for being here, Don. And good morning, Larry. It's a privilege to have you here today.
Good morning. This is a rare Friday in-person visit.
Wow. How about that? That's right. And good morning, Rick.
Thank you, Dennis. Welcome, everyone. I hope you do find the study interesting, thought-provoking, and informative. What I've been presenting to you for study is the explanation of why are we experiencing the things that we are experiencing in the world? Why has this same type of thing been going on for a very, very long time? So long, in fact, that I have heard expressed from some people that they doubt that there really is a God out there who either knows what's going on here or cares about what's going on here, because if God knows, then he is allowing the atrocities that have been taking place for thousands of years, and doesn't appear to be doing anything about it.
He doesn't appear to be doing anything to stop it, does he? I mean, it's just frustrating for a lot of people.
We keep hearing, well, he's coming soon. He's coming soon. The Son of God told his disciples that he would be returning soon. And that was about 2,000 years ago. And so people say, well, soon for God is maybe a millennia for us.
That was the case that they heard him say it, but he wasn't talking to them, huh? He was talking to a different audience.
The biggest problem and the most reasonable explanation is that God is not the one who is waiting for the right time. God is waiting for the right set of circumstances. He has given everyone on earth, every generation who has had access to the information that God has been generous enough to give, so that the people of his creation have the information that, if they would just pay attention to it, would be able to come to know their God and be able to understand what God requires in order to defeat insurrection and the evil one. It's not just simply that God can declare, okay, it's time, let's pull the plug on this whole thing. Because think about it. If that were the case, wouldn't there be a valid charge against God why he waited so long, that all of the horrific, terrible inhumanity to man, unspeakable things to children happened while he was waiting for the right time? If God could arbitrarily decide when to pull the plug, then he bears some responsibility for the atrocities that happen until he decides to pull the plug. And when I say he, I mean they, the Elohim. Almighty God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. What are they waiting for? If this question still perplexes you, and you have listened to the past 6 or 8 broadcasts, you need to listen to them. Because I have explained a very reasonable, logical, and supportable explanation for why it is taking so long, and it has nothing to do with God deciding to pull the plug. It has everything to do with a decision of law based in law and allowed by law.
You know, we can see sort of a metaphor of that in the quote-unquote legal systems that are being challenged for their veracity in today's modern world. There are lots of court cases going on right now, including in the SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States. And the judges that are involved in these cases are not fully applying the law. They are applying things outside the law. For instance, if I vote this way, will there be riots there? You see what I mean? They're trying to ameliorate the population and still hold certain people accountable for certain things, but not everybody. God holds himself to the same account that he holds the people of God. If you make a commitment to God, you are making a legal and binding commitment. If you don't keep that, then you are not in the, I guess you'd call it the kingdom of God.
So what does God need to happen before he pulls the plug on evil and the evil one?
He needs a kingdom of God on earth.
Why?
Because you can't fight the kingdom of evil without having a kingdom of righteousness.
So what you're saying then is God cannot use evil to overthrow evil.
A house divided against itself cannot stand.
Well, isn't that what he wants? He doesn't want the house to stand.
The house of righteousness cannot stand if anyone in there is unrighteous.
And what determines righteousness? And I mean in the legal sense, what determines righteousness?
Keeping, in God's kingdom, it is keeping the Ten Commandments.
Law abiding. Now
and the words of Jesus.
What does the word abiding mean? The Son of God makes a statement that's recorded by John, who was there and heard it, in John chapter 8.
Oh, boy.
Jeez. Verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word. You are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In those three lines of text, he sums up the whole thing.
Yep. And in those words,
or four lines,
in those words, the law is laid down. He has laid down the law. That's a phrase that my mom and dad used to use.
So, law abiding, what does that mean? If you live in the law, if the law guides everything you do, what is sin? What's the definition of sin?
Transgressing the law, not keeping the law.
Not keeping the law.
Right.
Okay. So would God use sinners to overthrow sin?
It's impossible. You can't. That's impossible. Again, that would be the house of sin fighting against itself, and you know that's not going to happen.
It's like a doctor using contaminated instruments to perform surgery on supposed to be a sterile environment.
And Larry, that brings up an interesting example that I was going to bring up today, and I guess now would be as good a time as any. All of us have had an experience with some type of cancer. And Dennis is still experiencing that, but it's cancer in the flesh, right?
And Larry too had.
Larry.
Experience.
All of us have.
Yeah.
And it doesn't even have to be cancer. A urinary tract infection from contaminated instruments isn't much fun either.
Yeah, you speak from experience on that, I know. And a surgical operation may not make an improvement if it's not done with sterilized equipment. Now, what does sterilizing equipment do?
It eliminates every single germ that could possibly be on it.
So cancer of the flesh is really easy to define. Cells gone haywire, and they start taking over. Now, Dennis is close to someone who has a really bad cancer that may and will, if
things go along normally.
Yeah. End the life. There is another type of cancer, though, that is deadlier than any cancer of the flesh. And that's cancer of the soul.
Right. And that cancer is brought about by lies in the intellect.
And what are lies?
They're cancer cells.
Yes. What are lies? Where do lies have their origin?
In the soul.
God? Did God?
Nope.
Is God the origin, the source of lies? Well, didn't he create the liar, Satan?
He did not.
He didn't create Lucifer.
He created Lucifer, but he didn't create a liar.
Okay. So then, how do we know that lies originated with the evil one? He tells us, just a little further on in the verses that I quoted from a few minutes ago. He is having a discussion. He's answering accusations leveled on him by the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of the leading religious experts that have basically sworn an oath. I don't know if they did or not, but they're the type that would, that this individual was not going to ruin their life and their income and their standing in society and their control and their power. And so they were going to do whatever it took up to and including his death, his murder, to shut him up. You find that in John chapter 8, where he says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He was never grounded in the truth. When he speaks from his own being. When he speaks from his own. He is the originator of sin and lies.
Unless you decide that that's just one example, Isaiah, go to Isaiah 14, 12, and read from 12 down to about 15.
So, God has shown us, God has told us, so we should have no doubt that sin did not originate with God. Even though he created the being who did originate sin. Now, God knew what sin, God knows what sin is, and he knew what sin was when he created everything. So why did God create anything? Why did God create anything? Why did he create the universe? Why did he create the universe but then just stop there with, you know, galaxies and suns and solar systems and planets and moons and dust? And why didn't he just stop there?
Because his name, his creator, and what he does is create.
And so you might say that a law that God follows is to create. Not only that he wants to create, but that's why God exists, is to create. So he doesn't then create only zombies or AI that are programmed to only obey certain laws and that they do certain tasks that they are already programmed to do and they can't do anything else.
He did not create beings with a code that limited their responses to life.
Why?
Because God needs someone. He needed to create beings like himself.
Because God's law doesn't allow him to create mechanical robots.
Exactly.
I want you to understand that this whole process from God creating to God facilitating his creation. And yes, he knew that there would be an insurrection. He knew who would lead it. He knew who would participate in it. And he had a plan based in law to defeat it. But it was not his prerogative to decide the end of a being who took a stand against him. The law did allow, in the case where all beings had made their decision and they would never change, even given the opportunity to change, because their intellects had been completely and thoroughly locked against truth and against God. At that point, after it has been discussed and it has been confirmed that everyone has a intellect, a soul that no longer has the ability to accept the truth, that then a final judgment can be pronounced on those. And we have that, which happened at the time of the flood. There was one righteous man. And by law, he could not be included with the death of all those who had a locked intellect. And so he was informed that a great flood would come and it would put to death all living things that walked on the land. Now, as I understand, Noah was righteous. We are not told that any of his family members were righteous. In fact, we are told that he's the only one righteous in that last generation. But apparently, and for, I'm sure, certain lawful reasons, Noah would be allowed to include his family in the ark, because if he was told that everyone would be destroyed except for him, and when the flood was over, he would be the only person living on the face of the earth. Obviously, he would probably do what anyone in that situation would do, and that would be, well, then take me down with the rest, because if I'm the only one living on the face of the earth after the flood, I'd just as soon be dead.
And I have heard discussions about what would have happened had Noah been the only one on the ark. And after he got off the ark, how would the world be repopulated? Would God have had to create another woman for him, etc.? The problem with that is that when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, there was already a world full of human beings that were completely set against God. You see?
And many of those were the ones that were killed during the flood.
Yes. Many of those were those who killed. Yes. And so God,
not them, but their
offspring. Right. Here we have another example of how God is subject to his own law. Because if he was going to have a world population after the flood, he had to send Noah's wife and his sons and their wives and his wife, their wives, across that divide.
So what is the key piece for God, allowing God to accomplish the restoration of his authority over this world?
The choices of the people in the world. What gives him the authority?
Choice.
He has to have a kingdom, and people have to choose to be in it.
You have to provide the truth.
Okay, that's a good start there, Larry. You have to provide the truth. The truth about what?
Who God is. How God works.
I know who God is. He's creator.
God's expectations and his wisdom are...
There's a statement in Jeremiah 31.
Mm-hmm.
So if I can find it here really quickly. Jeremiah 31. Yeah. But I think it's... let's see here. Start from verse 33. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, when those days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them, I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks, since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind.
So
what does God want? What does God need from us?
To learn the truth, to know the truth, and to know him.
If we know the truth,
we know him.
We know him.
Right. Exactly.
We need to know him. And if what we know about the God we worship is a lie, then the God we worship is the one who is the source of lies.
The wrong replacement.
And you know, it's interesting because we talk about Paul occasionally, not as much as we used to in the old days, but if that last sentence in Jeremiah 31:34 is operational, then the salvation theology of Paul cannot work. Because you can be, Paul says, you can be, everyone is saved in their sin. Even And by extrapolation, we can say, even in heaven, you will have your sin, but God has forgiven you your sins.
That righteousness is a gift,
right,
which covers your filthy rags.
And you, and there's a robe that you will put on over your filthy rags to hide those sins from God in the earth made new.
So those who believe what Paul says are called Christians. And did Paul, by his very teachings, know the true God?
He did not.
Was he working for the true God?
He was not.
Then why did the true God appear to him on the road to Damascus?
Prove that to
him. Or is that a lie?
That itself is a lie, because no one saw that being. No, only Paul and a few people heard it, but they heard thunder. They heard an incongruous sound.
Did Paul write Acts?
No.
Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
Do we know that?
We don't, but that's what's said. But we do know.
Okay, so we just go with whatever everybody believes?
That's right. That's what they ask you
to
do.
No, I said, do we go with what everybody believes?
We do not.
In fact, if you look at those theologians and religious scholars who have digested the book of Acts, those who have done this without prejudice, which I don't know, it's kind of hard for any of them to do, but without prejudice, they will tell you that it appears that Acts is a compilation of different writers. Which is why I think it's about chapter 9 in Acts.
Does that come from Luke's eyewitnesses that he talks about?
Well, but, I mean, it was written by three different writers, which was, those writings were compiled by the canonical council into a book called the Acts of the Apostles.
Right.
You know, which starts out with, well, it starts out with the Son of God discoursing with his disciples just before he leaves and goes back to the Father. And then you have Pentecost, where they all get filled with the Spirit and the tongue of fire, and they're, you know, rolling around on the ground and speaking in tongues, and some of the people watching think they've had a little too much to drink, and and quote unquote from Peter, well, we can't have had too much to drink. It isn't even noon yet.
Yep. Putting words in people's mouth.
And then we have, you know, the stoning of Stephen with Stephen's dissertation on the history of Israel, which his places are a little bit different where so-and-so is buried, and then they try to massage that. So, well, it was in that area, you know. Maybe it was 50 miles away, but it was in the area of that, you know, Shechem and so on. And they have a good case that Acts was a compilation of at least three different writers, which would explain why there are three different descriptions of Paul's supposed Damascus Road conversion. And when Paul himself describes what happened, it doesn't agree with any of the three in Acts. But people pass this off. Well, you know, there's certain people, they think of it this way or they think of it this way, or, you know, you can, so what if, you know, it says that his companions didn't hear anything but saw a light, but then in another one it says that they heard a voice but didn't see anything. And then Paul, the quote, supposed experience on the road to Damascus blinds him. I mean, he's blind after that. He can't see. They have to lead him into Damascus. They lead him to this prophet, Ananias, I think, who prays for him. And finally, I guess it was 3 days, maybe, I don't know.
And
these scales
fall off his eyes.
Now, the only scaly things I know of are fish and reptiles,
yep.
Snakes. And I have looked, hunted and searched for one example of when an angel or God appeared to a person that he was calling into service, that the light was so bright it blinded them to the point where they couldn't see afterward.
Or that they God coerced them into becoming a servant by force, by physical force.
But I can see that Satan stoops to no low and has no holds barred to get the perfect shill for a fledgling starting out being sent by their teacher, the Son of God, Son of Man.
Rick, did Jesus, when he was here on earth, speaking to his own eyewitness disciples that we have by their words, did he ever mention that he came to start a church?
No, but we do find 7 churches in Revelation.
Right.
But that word church
is assembly.
Correct. And then he did say to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I have some questions about that.
Who said? Where? Yep.
Did I say that the evil one will stoop to no low and stop at nothing to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible?
So is it possible to fool the elect?
It is if they are not honest with themselves.
Then
if
not
you're
elect.
Not honest with yourself, you're fresh meat for the evil one. That's all I can say.
That's right.
And I'm honest with myself. I'm an honest person. I'm honest with everybody. I mean, I don't cheat. That's great. But are you honest with yourself when it comes to the kingdom of God and the truth about God? Or do you hold on to Paul because his gospel is the one that you feel the most comfortable with? That God came to save sinners in their sin. And so it's in the Bible. And as long as I believe that, then God won't hold it against me. Well, I'll tell you, he will hold the sinner accountable for the opportunities they've had to be honest with themselves. That's pretty much what it is. But the way that things have worked out is that those who hold on to sin after the Son of God comes, they will live in a world where the Son of God is the ruler. The insurrectionists have all been locked up in the abyss in a prison. And for 1,000 years, those outside the city, and I'll read to you the description. You find it in Revelation 22. Get it over here. Revelation. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, this is Revelation. I'll start with Revelation 22:14, and then we'll move on to 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, not a gift. They have worked at it and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Whoops, let me do that again. I got to turn on my mic. Let's do it again. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie.
And I also want to read from Revelation 16, starting with verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl over the great river Euphrates. All the water dried up so that a way was made for the kings of the east to come in. Then from the jaws of the dragon, beast, and false prophet, I saw three foul spirits come. They looked like frogs, and in fact, they are demon spirits able to work miracles, going out to all the kings of the world to call them together for the great war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, that is not going to happen exactly as that is described, because this is part of the death road reality. We are not in the death road reality. We are in the life road reality. But something very similar to this will happen, and I see it happening right now. I see them preparing the kings of the earth for war. NATO is getting prepared to go to war. And who are they going to war with?
And by the way, Denmark has called up all the reserves, because they are, they're a NATO nation, and they are preparing Denmark for war.
So who are they going to war against? You say Russia. Well, if you go to war against Russia, who are you going to war against? Are you going to war against globalism? Or are you going to war against nationalism? Are you going to war against a fraudulent currency system? Or are you going to war against an asset-backed money system?
As I heard on a program I was listening to yesterday, clearly Russia has the moral high ground in all this disputation.
And who is backing... who would back Russia in a war like that? Would the kings of the East back Russia?
Yes.
China? The Middle East?
That's right.
African countries? There would be...
The BRICS countries.
So that is not what is being described here, but there is a war that the kings of the earth are being gathered together
to fight
against what?
The truth.
So let's go on and read. There's a parenthetical, or there's an insert in here, and I think it is very significant. It starts out with, this is how it will be.
By the way, this is Revelation 16:15.
This is how it will be. Well, why does it describe this gathering of the kings together with the demon frogs or whatever together for this great battle? And, you know, if we read on, we see the great battle is never fought. They're just gathered together. It's never fought. But then it says, but this is how it will be. I shall come like a thief. I shall come like a thief. Happy the man who has stayed awake and not taken off his clothes, so that he does not go out naked and expose his shame. Happy is the man.
Sounds singular to me.
Who has stayed awake. Doesn't that sound like the trustworthy and wise enough servant?
It sure does.
And that if he hasn't taken off his robe, his clothes, what are his clothes anyway? What is his robe?
By the way, just apropos of that, in the New American Standard, it says, blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. And that is not a ubiquitous one.
It's not, blessed are those
right
who have. So what we see are two or three criteria. Well, there's more than that, but three main criteria. We see a person, if there is a person who has stayed awake, one person who is called the head of the house, who has stayed awake, started feeding his fellow servants, continues to feed his fellow servants, even after it's been a long time, he still feeds his fellow servants their food. And while he is still in the process of feeding them their spiritual food, his master returns and finds him feeding his fellow servants
at that employment
their food. And what does it say in Matthew 24 about that? It says that he will put him over all his possessions. So what we have is the return of the king. Does every eye see him? Doesn't sound like, he says he's coming like a thief.
Coming like a thief, right.
He's coming like a thief. And you can't say, well, he comes like a thief and every eye will see him.
So there must be a shift in application
reality
here,
yeah.
In reality here.
So he comes like a thief to the faithful, trustworthy, wise enough servant who is still feeding his fellow servants their food. That the reward that he is bringing with him to give to everyone according to what they have done and are still doing would be, they, to me, the reward, well, for the trustworthy and wise enough servant, basically what Joseph received from Pharaoh. But to me, it seems like a lot of work. But it basically is what several or two or three of the disciples were desiring from the Son of God at the time that he was teaching them and they were following him. You know, in fact, the mother of James and John privately asked the Son of God if her sons could sit on one on the right and one on the left when he took his throne and came into his kingdom. And he told her, you know, that's not my decision to make. That's my Father's decision. And it sounds to me like, see, a reward is not a gift. And it's specifically said to that the reward will be in accordance to what they have done.
Where in that phrase do you find grace?
You don't find grace in that phrase. I mean, obviously, it's not there. So those who live outside the city are sinners, still sinning. The unclean, still unclean. The righteous, still doing righteous things. And the holy will be living in the New Jerusalem. They will be, apparently they will be changed. They will have spiritual bodies. So the soul, cancer of the soul is lies. Cancer in the flesh can be stopped, but not gotten rid of. That can happen in the soul too. And we'll talk more about this tomorrow. Remember, these are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here. We encourage you to join us tomorrow for another edition of a podcast sponsored by Spirit of Truth Ministry. This will be the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We also encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a happy day, a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. So long for now.